Well, hello, Saints. Continuing on our studies into the book of Philippians. Last time we were in chapter 2 of Philippians, and we looked at the greatest example of humiliation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at how he lowered himself from his exalted position, and he came down, 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 dying for the sins of mankind. Humbling himself, become obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then God, after he paid the penalty of sin, exalted him and lifted him up, 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 and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the context of our passage today is in chapter 2, and the context of this is that there was strife in the Philippian church. Some of them were acting up, some of them were being carnal, some of them were preaching Christ from wrong motives. And Paul is giving in chapter 2 here, he's saying, look, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. So he's calling the believers in Philippi to actually lower themselves, humble themselves. And his greatest example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we finished in verse 11, and today I want to carry on Paul's teaching here from verse 12 through to 16. And he starts in verse 12 by saying, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So again, he's addressing the Philippian believers, and he's saying, Christ is your example. Now I want you to work out your own salvation. Now, first up, salvation can't be worked for. There's nothing that you and I can do to earn a right standing before God except take by faith the sacrifice that has been given up for us. And all we need to do is place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work upon the cross, in his full payment for sin, and take it by faith. So salvation is not something that can be worked for. He says, work out your own salvation. This is something that had already come to them. Salvation had come to them. It wasn't something they were working for. So he says, it's a working out of these things. It's not working for or working towards salvation, but it's a working out that which is already worked in. And what Paul here is saying here is flesh it out. Take stock of the calling by which you've been called. Work out your own salvation. In other words, everything that has been done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, flesh this out. Make it your own. Work it on out. Now, Paul, and it's in his context, remember, he's writing from prison. He's not there anymore. He's not there to lead them, to guide them, to show them an example in the way that he is living among them. So he's speaking to this to them from a distance. And it's a little bit like he's saying, I'm not there anymore. You've got to work this out for yourselves. You've got to work out the salvation that has come to you. Flesh it out. Take stock of it. Mull it over. And it's a little bit like if you've got kids and you've taught them to drive. I remember teaching my daughter Ella how to drive, and it was a very painful process for both of us. She didn't like me in the car, and I was nervous. But there comes a point when you actually have to hop out of the car and you have to trust her to take on the road on her own. And your prayer was always, Lord, may she not kill someone. But there comes a point when you've got to actually let her go and let her work it out for herself. Let her drive the roads, let her come across all the hindrances that'll come her way. But there's a point where you have to get out of the car and you have to let them do it. And it's a little bit like this for Paul. He's in prison. He's not amongst them anymore. And he's saying, you are to because of my absence, you are to work out your own salvation. He is trusting them to work it out for themselves. Now, there's two types of Christians, and a lot of people, when they look at this passage, it's work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. And many times there's two types of Christians. One that is very works-based. You have to do everything. All of your salvation is upon you. You've got to get busy. Have you evangelized your neighbor lately, and they put a guilt trip on you that if you don't evangelize your neighbor, then the blood of him hangs over your head, and you feel really low when you're around these work-based Christians. Everything is about activity. The Lord's not going to get anything done unless you get busy. It's that type of attitude. It's a work-based type Christianity. And then you've got another type of Christianity that is passive, and everything is about, he is the potter, I'm just a lump of clay. He is the vine, I'm just a branch that hangs there, that stands there with my arms out wide. And everything is about rest, and everything is about letting go and let God. And it's a passive type of Christianity, that they won't move. They're just this lump of clay that God has to work on, and work so much that he brings the activity toward it. The vine and the branch, all of this types of imagery. And we often find Christians in one of those two camps. Who does the work? Is it God that does all the work, or is it man that does all the work? And the answer is actually both. We work and God works. And when you get to a passage like this, it's Paul is saying that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's something that you and I have to do in response to the high calling that has come upon us. But then he goes on in verse 17, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So to be consistent with scripture, we see both are active. Man is active, and God is also active, working upon the will of man. So a couple of little examples of this. If you've got your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 14. Now, this is the nation of Israel. They've just come out of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 14, verse 11, actually from verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Incredible language from those whom God loved, and God, those who God chose and was going to reveal himself to. They would rather have been under the Egyptian hand. In verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And there's some wonderful little promises in there that were, remember, the nation is hemmed in. They've got the sea on one side, and they've got the Egyptian army on the other. They're boxed into a corner. And Moses here is saying, if you want to see, don't panic. And if you want to see God act, then you need to rest. You need to stand still. The Lord will fight for you. Hold your peace. In other words, stop being panicky and afraid. And then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So in this passage, they are told two things. They are told to rest in the Lord. They are told to put their to stand still and put faith in the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, Moses said. But then the very next thing he said to them is, go forward. God says, why are you still moaning and complaining? Go forward, act, get moving. Now, for passive Christianity, the ones that are always into the potter and the clay, they may have sat there and they would have said, we need to wait. He's going to carry us 4 inches above the ground all the way through the Red Sea. God has to move. He has to act. We just wait, and we just have to wait and be patient, and he will fight on our behalf. He will carry us across this Red Sea, and our feet won't even get muck on them. But we don't see that. We see Moses telling the people, God will be active, but you need to get going. If it was in Kiwi language, it would be, get off your backsides and get moving. He says to them, go forward. So you see this contrast in the scripture, one where we have to act and God also acts. But passiveness is not found in the Christian life, for you just to sit and wait and everything be done for you. It's both man acting and God acting. One other example is in 1 Kings, and this is Solomon. So what we're talking about is the will of man, you working out your salvation, and God also working upon your will for his works. The 1 Kings chapter 8, and it's the prayer of Solomon. And it's actually a beautiful prayer. And it's in verse 54, 1 Kings 8, 54. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he rose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And then he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. Then look at verse 58. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. And what Solomon is asking here is that the working of God would come upon them to incline their hearts toward himself. This is the language of what Paul is saying here, that God works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Solomon is saying the same thing. We need God to move and act upon our hearts, to keep our hearts to himself, that we may walk and keep all his commandments. And then in verse 59 he says, may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Then in verse 61, let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as it is this day. Do you see the contrast? In verse 58, it's God that has to work upon our hearts and upon our wills to keep us in the right way and to keep his commandments. And then in verse 61, he says, you've got a responsibility. Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord your God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments. Both are there. The activity of man in applying himself and the working of God upon our fallen hearts to choose his will. Let's look at one more in the New Testament. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this is a consistent theme in Scripture. Both work. We work and God works. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This is God's part, all that God does for you and I. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's God's part. He's given us all these precious promises. He's given us the Spirit of Christ that dwells within our hearts. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through his Spirit which indwells us. Now you've got man's part in our responsibility. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. That means you have to apply yourself. I have to apply myself. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, make even more diligent to make your call and your election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This is what Paul and Peter are saying, the same thing. Paul is saying, work out your own salvation. Flesh it out, this great calling that has come unto you as a Christian. Apply diligence toward it. Flesh it out. Discover your calling. And then here, Peter is saying the same things. You've got to add to your faith all of these things. Don't be short-sighted, even to blindness, that he says, because someone has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. It's the same language. Work it out. Work out this great salvation that has come to you, this great calling that has come upon your life to be called a child of the living God. So back in Philippians, Paul is addressing the Philippi believers, and he says, work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Now, this fear isn't a fear of the punishment of sin, because that has actually been paid for. This fear is a godly reverence and a godly fear of the Lord that needs to be upon all of us who are saved. It is a reverence for the Lord and for the calling by which he has called us. Now, this was none other true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our greatest example. In Isaiah chapter 11, I'll just turn it to you and read it. Isaiah chapter 11, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This here is a prophetic passage of Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. And it says here, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This was true, first of all, about Christ. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. It's the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ delighted in. a body you have prepared for me, he said in Hebrews 10. Here I am, I've come to do thy will in all the volume of the book. In other words, the fear of the Lord is a reverence for the calling and his specific calling upon his will for your life, and to do that as he chooses. So this is what Paul is saying here, that in Philippians, that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It is a reverential calling, understanding that God has plans for you and for I, and they're good plans. Even in Isaiah 66, God there says that I will look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Paul is saying there, you're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Isaiah says that God looks upon those that have reverential fear for him and his word. God works in us to will and to do. So in verse 13, we get to that passage. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, it's a wonderful thing. I was reading F.B. Meyer the other day. And he said this, and I'll read it out to you because I just thought it was so, so good. This is the immanence of God, and this is the distinctive peculiarity of our holy religion. In other words, it's amazing, this calling by which we've been called to, that God can be in us, not robbing us of individuality, but side by side with it, clothing himself with it, so that just as he was in Isaiah, but Isaiah differs greatly from Jeremiah, just as he was in John, but John was altogether different man from Peter, so God enters the human spirit, and without robbing us of our power of volition, individuality, or personality, he waits within, longing to burst through every restraint and to reveal himself through us in all the beauty and glory of his nature. And I really like that, because it's very true. This is what Paul is saying here, is that God is in you, and he is working in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is working on the will of man. F.B. Meyer says he will never override your free will. He will never override your individual personality. But he quietly works away at our wills so that our will becomes in line with his will. But we all absolutely are individuals, and God loves it that way, and he doesn't change it. So this passage really, it's showing that God is at work in us to actually work upon our will. He is both the working, the willing, and the doing. But he does that without robbing us of our own individual will and free choice and our personalities. Now, when you get people in the Bible, like, if you've got a really strong will, if you're independently strong, then you'll be a character like Jacob. And I love Jacob. He's one of my favorite characters in the Bible, because he was so strong in his individual character. And when you look at the life of Jacob, he goes through so much turmoil once he comes into relationship with God. It's because he's used to doing his own thing in his own way, and he won't bend. And God works on him 20 years under his uncle Laban, that was more shrewd and more cunning and more deceptive than Jacob himself, and he wore him down. God's dealings with Jacob over Esau, it was a wearing down. Jacob wrestled with the man all night, which is a one of those Christophanies where Jacob realized that he had seen God face to face. He wrestled with a man, and doesn't say who he was, but it was one of these angels of the Lord Jesus Christ, before he took on humanity. And he had to touch him, bruise him, injure him, so that he walked with a limp from that day forth. But his life doesn't stop there. But his end is beautiful. You see a will that is turned over to God. Even when Joseph takes his brother down into Egypt, and you see Jacob up there, and he doesn't want to let the other son Benjamin go, and he's trying not to let him go. But then all of a sudden he says, okay, I'm going to have to trust God with this, and if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. And God, through the life of Jacob, is working on his will, working on him to try and bend it so that he will relinquish his human strength and trust God. And God came forth for Jacob, and his end is a beautiful end, worshipping on the staff, and he's in tune with the Spirit of God as he changes the hands over the blessing of Joseph's sons. So Philippians here is saying we work out our own salvation, but also God is working within you and I to actually work on it, both to will and to do the works of God. So God becomes both my willing and my doing. And none of this is always true of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said before, a body you have prepared for me, he said to the Father. Now he goes on to say that there is a purpose for this, and it is for God's good pleasure. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created unto good works. This is all for God, that he may have another body on earth by which he can shine forth and show himself to this world. And he says that God is working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, and he comes up out of the water, and the Father spoke, and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question has to be asked, what did Jesus do? He's 30 years of age at this stage when he was baptized. He had done no miracles. He had done no preaching. He hadn't raised the dead, but he had lived pretty much in obscurity and learnt from the Father during those first 30 years of life. But the Father could say, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. So the Lord Jesus Christ adopted an attitude toward his Father where he became a learned one, learnt the will of the Father, and he pleased him. And this is what Paul is saying here, that God is at work in us to work upon our wills, that we would choose to do the will of God. And but it's for God's good pleasure that he would have hands and feet in this world to shine forth. So verse 14, he starts to address some of the issues that may have been going on in this Philippi church. And he starts by saying, do all things without complaining and disputing, or other versions say, without grumbling and complaining. So he's addressing these Christians. We are to be Christians that are not continually moaning and complaining and grumbling about everything that comes our way. And it's so easy for us to do, and we're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of grumbling and complaining if a car pulls in front of us, or if we have to stop at traffic lights and we're there a little bit longer, or if we can't find a park, or if there's lines of people where we're trying to buy something, or if there's one person in our way in a line, that's almost enough to cause you to lose your sanctification. Do all things without complaining and grumbling and disputing. Now, the greatest example in Scripture is the nation of Israel. They complained and they grumbled for 40 years. They were grumbling against God in Egypt, They were grumbling against God when they were given freedom. They were grumbling against God when they didn't have any food. They were grumbling against God when they were given food. They grumbled about water. They grumbled about his provision. They grumbled about the leadership that they were given. For 40 long years, they walked round and round and round and complained and moaned and grumbled. And Paul here is saying, do all things without complaining and disputing or grumbling. In other words, we are to be different. We're to have a different voice in this world, and it's not one of continual complaints. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're to be blameless and harmless. That means pure, without mixture. Our lives are so to shine forth that there's nothing that someone can say about you that causes offence. A little bit like Daniel. The only charge they could bring against Daniel was that he was a worshipper of God. What a complaint if that was all that they could bring against you and I. But he says here that we're to be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Look around the world today, that is certainly where we live, in a crooked and perverse generation. But notice that Paul says, in the midst. We're not called to be separate, as in isolated from the world. We're called to be separate is that we are in the world, but not of the world. But we're not called to withdraw yourself into isolation, away from contact with the world. Jesus even prayed this in John 17. I pray that you do not take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And many times as Christians, it's easy to withdraw completely from the world, from those around us that aren't saved. Yes, they are unbelievers. They are in darkness. Their deeds are wicked. But we are not called to isolate ourselves. Paul here says that you're to be without fault in the midst, right in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, so that they may look at you and I and see something of the glory of God. Do not take them out of the world, Jesus said. Don't isolate them, but just protect them from the evil one. And then he goes on to say, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You shine as lights in the world. There's three things that shine. The sun, which gives light in the to the day. The moon and the stars, which give light in the darkness. And we are called to shine. Remember the kids' little nursery rhyme? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Well, it's very true. We are called to be lights in this world. Even if it's only a small flicker, it can still be effective. I remember when I was in the Philippines, in the tribal areas, and there's no electricity in where the tribal people lived in the huts. All you had was candles. And I remember being outside looking up the valley one night, and it was just pitch darkness, black as anything. You couldn't see much at all, but all you could see on the hillsides as you looked up this valley was just a little flicker here and a little flicker there in the huts of these little families, and they were just candles. But it's amazing how a little flicker can dispel the darkness. Just a little bit of light pierces through that which is completely dark. And Paul here is saying here that we're to be in the midst of the world, and we're to shine as lights in the world. Even if it's only a little flicker, it is still effective. It is still giving off light to that which is dark all around. Now, Jesus said that he is the light of the world. no one will shine forth in their life in the example that Jesus gave of himself being the light of the world. But we can be little lights. We can be little flickers. We can be lights in the darkness in the midst of all those around us. Then in verse 16 he says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain or laboured in vain. So for you and for me, we're to stay in the midst of the world, and our lives are to be directed toward God, and we shine forth the glory of God, holding fast the word of life. This is for us, and it's also for others. And the word there means holding fast. It's like holding out toward. In other words, we use the word of God and we portray the word of God to unbelievers because it is the word of life. It's the gospel of salvation. It's the only thing that is true in this world, the word of God. And it can bring life to all those that put their faith in God's revealed word. So it's beneficial to unbelievers that you hold forth, hold it out toward unbelievers, but it's beneficial for you and for me, because the word there for holding is also to hold firmly, to grasp a hold of. And we need, in this day and age, to hang on to the word of God, to hold it firmly, and to apply it to our lives. And this whole passage, this is what Paul is saying. If you want to work out your salvation, it means by applying the word of God to your life. You hold it firmly and you hold it forth, both aspects, toward unbelievers, but also toward yourself. Holding out the word of God or the word of life. So in this passage, Paul is addressing these believers. So I'm thankful for Paul, and I'm thankful that in this Christian life, it's both. We work and God works. And God works upon our will so that we would yield and have a will that is wanting always, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, to do and to be obedient toward the will of the Father. He is both our willing and our doing. But our part is to work out our salvation and yield our will to his greater calling in our lives. So God bless, saints. I pray you would see more in this little passage. And next time we will probably continue in chapter 3 of Philippians. Father, we just thank you for the word of God. We thank you for your great calling upon our life. Father, you call us to flesh out our salvation. Take stock of it. And we thank you that you are the one that works in us to yield toward your will. Give us a heart, as Solomon said, that is inclined toward you, that we would love to do the will of God. We love to have you working in and through us. And we thank you that we are in this world, and even though we're in the midst of it, and it's hard, and it's perverse, and it's crooked, we just ask that you would shine forth the Lord Jesus Christ in your own ways, even if we are just a little flicker, a little light. And we thank you for your working in our hearts, and we pray that you would accomplish these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.